2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be about verse 13, starting today. Some of you in here are probably old enough to remember a time in America when the word cool wasn't a slang term. Okay? You remember when it came around, all right? That's before I was born, I believe. But I know there are some of you who are old enough to remember that. You know, if you go back in, and I think young people still use this word. I know there's a whole bunch of other words they use now. But I think maybe young people, I'm wrong. People will still say things are cool occasionally, or he's cool, or stuff like that. I know it's lit, or it's fire, or it's drip, or all those kind of things are out there now. And I don't know what they all mean. I just know they're like cool. But you've got all these terms out there, and you know, you go back, you can go back quite a ways. I remember watching certain movies maybe when I was growing up, like The Great Escape. It's a World War II movie about guys escaping from a German prisoner of war camp, and it has an actor in it who at the time was known as the King of Cool, Steve McQueen, okay? Steve McQueen was called the King of Cool, and so you had these various people, and that was, you know, they were cool. It was late 60s, early 70s, mid-60s to early 70s, and things were cool. And, you know, part of that, though, I guess maybe somebody like a James Dean or something would have fit in that category as well. Maybe a little later he was considered cool, you know, rebel without a cause kind of thing. But what kind of the image of cool was that you're sort of impassive. You're just like unruffled by things. And then what happened is that in the youth culture, I was a youth pastor for quite a few years, is that the cool teenagers were the ones who, you know, were like sullen. They'd sit with their arms folded, kind of depressed. If you weren't depressed, you weren't cool. You know, and so there was sort of this, you know, if you laughed at jokes, you're not cool. If you, you know, if you had fun, you're not cool. And you wanted to be one of the cool kids. And so being sullen and depressed was part of being cool at one point. But my point with all of this is that what we're going to find in this passage is an abundance of emotion. It's actually the opposite of cool. You ever thought about that? That sometimes biblical emotion is going to be the opposite of being cool. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you can't use the word colloquially. You see a nice car and you go, that's a cool car. Okay, that's fine. I'm not saying you're are you a queer Christian even? You called that car cool. No, that's not what I'm saying. Or if, you know, if you like, you know, a movie with Steve McQueen in it, like The Great Escape, that means you're not a Christian. No, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, what I am saying, though, is that the world's image of you know, this impassive, cool teenager, I think that's probably changed now to the point where maybe we've gone from cool to hysterical in some cases, where they're really the in people now are the ones who get hysterical over microaggressions and things. But you get this kind of thing. But, you know, there's this still, this image in the culture of the in people, the musicians, the actors, the cool people. You know, they're sort of impassive. They don't have emotions. They don't smile. They don't joke. These kinds of things sometimes. But yet we're going to find the opposite of that in this passage. That, in other words, we're going to find actually quite a few emotions. And that there are biblical emotions to have. I've illustrated this before, that there's all kinds of emotions we can have. Emotion for its own sake is not a good thing. There are unbiblical emotions. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. In other words, if you say you love Jesus, you're not saying the same thing as when a 13-year-old girl says, I love Justin Bieber. I'm not sure 13-year-old girls still follow Justin Bieber, but I'm probably way behind. But, you know, whatever, I don't know who the latest young man that, you know, that's a recording artist is today that they might say, oh, he's so cute. I love him. Whoever that is. When they say, oh, I love him, then, you know, when a 13-year-old girl has a crush on some actor or some musician, that's not the same as loving Jesus. That word doesn't even mean the same thing. Okay? What one means is, I have a crush on him, and, you know, I wish I could marry him, you know, in a kind of a early adolescent fantasy. Rather than saying, no, I love Jesus means I'm committed to Jesus, and there's a deep, enduring love for him. And those are two different things. It's the same thing. You know, hopefully when you tell your wife, I love you, you're not saying the same thing as, I love cheesecake. Okay, those are two different things. I love cheesecake because it tastes good. Okay, I'm not saying I want to sacrifice for the good of cheesecake. Hopefully, you know, if I have a biblical love for my wife, I have a biblical love that says I should love her as Christ loved the church. Those are two different things. Even though we use the same word, they're both emotional. But one emotion is a biblical emotion, the other one's not. And so my point is here, we're going to see a lot of emotions in this passage, and they're good. And there's a place for emotions. What sometimes, for example, Jonathan Edwards would have called the affections. He made a distinction between the passions and the affections. And by the passions, he meant those fleeting emotions, like losing your temper isn't a passion, okay? Or a crush on whatever movie star, that's a passion, okay? That's just, my theology professor in seminary used to say, those are just glandular. Those are just hormonal, okay? They have to do with the way my hormones were triggered. They're not the same as an enduring affection. In other words, a love for a wife, a love for a knit country, a love for children, or even an anger that's righteous. You know, there's a place for righteous anger. If I'm driving down the road and I see somebody beating a small child, I might get angry and say, hey, don't do that. That's righteous because there's an injustice going on there. You see, you know, maybe I call the police to intervene or something. There's a righteous anger at that kind of thing. So there's a place for right kind of affections. Let's look at verse 13. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Now, Paul had sent Titus to take a letter to the Corinthians, what is often called his tearful letter, to take a letter to them to warn them about the false prophets, that false apostles that were there. And Titus was skeptical, evidently, we learn from this passage, that the Corinthians were going to respond correctly. But yet Paul rejoices that they were comforted. In other words, that when Titus came, brought the letter, they responded correctly and they were comforted. We were comforted in your comfort. In other words, we took comfort in the fact that this letter directed you in the right way and that we were able to start to rebuild our relationship with you. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed. In other words, we were joyful at your good response to our biblical warnings. We were joyful in your good response to our biblical warnings. Have you ever thought about this? There's a place for joy. Our world confuses joy with frivolity and joy with, you know, ridiculousness and things. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for comedy. Okay, they're you know, in entertainment, you want to watch something that is obviously assuming other wholesome aspects of it. But, you know, it's not unusual that people might tell a joke or those kinds of things. I'm not preaching against that at all. But do understand, the laugh you get from a silly joke is not the same as Christian joy. In other words, one's a passion and the other's an affection, in Jonathan Edwards' terms, if you would. In other words, an enduring joy is saying, look, I have joy because God has encouraged me because of these people's joy in the right response to the gospel. In other words, as a believer, if I see another believer following Jesus, I get joy. If as a believer I see an unbeliever come to faith in Christ, I have joy at that. I'm not impassive. See, there's no place for cool there. If I come to you and say, this person came to faith, they got saved, they came to faith in Christ, and you're like, I'm cool and depressed, so what? That's not the right response. That's not a godly response. To say, I'm going to be impassive about this. Impassive, big word, I'm sorry, I keep using it. It means unemotional. Okay, passions, the word passive there comes from passions. In other words, it means unemotional. Now, that doesn't mean you judge people by their emotions. Different people grew up in different cultures with different backgrounds and show their emotions differently. Okay, just because they show their emotions differently than you doesn't mean that they don't have them. And so, you know, so example, there are some people who, you know, some of you watched college football yesterday. And there are some of you that watched college football yesterday and maybe your team won and you were happy. Now, some people, when their team wins, they're up off the couch, jumping in the air, things like that. Other people are just sort of smiling that their team won. Okay? And there's other people, when your team loses, you know, kind of slump down into the couch and go, oh, we lost. And there's others of you, you double over weeping. Almost. All right? There's different cultural versions of how we might express emotions. I recognize that. But the fact is that being completely impassive isn't godly, all right? In other words, acting in such a way that acts like there's no joy in life, that's not even true. There's much room for joy in life based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, let's not confuse joy with frivolity, but joy. The more joyed we were for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Titus came back and told Paul how much joy he had to see how the Corinthians responded. So the Corinthians have joy, Titus gets joy, Paul gets joy. There's joy and rejoicing here because of the right and godly response of the Corinthians. Now, isn't that a good thing? In other words, think about this. Let's say someone in our church is struggling with a particular sin, and somebody in our church has to talk to them about it and say, you know, brother, I noticed this. That's going to be a danger to you. You need to repent. If that person responds rightly and says, you're right, I've been struggling with that, and then they start to make progress, there's joy in that. Right? There's joy in that. Or, you know, even in your children. You know, yesterday, the teens had a yard sale. They worked really hard for that yard sale that they had. They worked Friday and Saturday on it. And they had a yard sale, and there was a man who came up to our house. We had it at two homes. Came up to our house, and he started talking, and he came from a Christian background, and he started asking, are you all friends? And I said, well, we're from the same church. He said, what church do you go to? They told him. I said, well, what do you believe? And our young people then had to answer his questions. Well, I had joy in that because I'm hearing their answers. Well, we believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and, you know, well, there's joy in that. Look at it. They did hear something. All right, not that I think they didn't, but at a certain point that this is sinking in. They do hear the gospel. They heard it, and I could have answered the question. I could have said, well, I'm the pastor of the church. Let me speak here. But, you know, I felt like it was better for me to let the teens talk because he was actually addressing them. You young people, where are you from? And let them speak and say, here's who we are. Here's what we believe. And he said, you know what? He listened to him. He said, well, great, you believe the same thing I do. So, you know, here is joy in Christian fellowship. So we see joy spreading here because of the good news of their spiritual growth. Verse 14, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. So here's what Paul's saying. You know what? I told Titus when he brought this letter to you, you would respond rightly. And I wasn't ashamed. In other words, you know, this could have gone the other way. Titus could have taken the letter. They could have responded poorly. And Titus evidently was kind of skeptical of this. You know, I don't know about these Corinthians. I mean, this is, you know, you're writing them letters all the time for all these problems they have. But Paul, we see confidence in Paul. In fact, in Primetimer's Bible study, which we'll have on Thursday, right? This coming Thursday, we have Primetimer's Bible study. Do I have that date right? Did I miss that in the bulletin? And we're going to Sonny's, I think. It's there. I just overlooked it. October 21st. All right, but in Primetimer's Bible study, we've been going through 1 Corinthians. And one of the things we noted at the beginning of 1 Corinthians is how much Paul praises the Corinthians. He's really praiseworthy toward them. And if you've read the book before, you go, you're praising these people? Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7? I mean, this is a mess. We look at it now and go, that church was a mess. But here's Paul, and he's confident in their love for Christ. Yeah, you're sinners who are growing, so there's a mess here. We do as Christians too need to be careful of this. Don't be afraid of a church being a little messy, and by that I don't mean sinful. But you know, if somebody gets saved, there's things in their life that change. So the fact that it looks a little messy sometimes because people are at different levels of spiritual growth, that's okay. The issue is, are they growing? And I have a friend, a pastor friend, who said, you know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, when you led somebody to Christ, they had baggage. Today they have trailers. Okay? You know, it used to be there was some baggage there. You'd say, okay, they've got some things to work through from their past. But today, literally, we're dealing with things that the world has just got a lot more corruption in it. You know, there were lots of unsaved people who lived lives that looked sort of Christian 40 years ago. They were unbelievers. They didn't know the Lord, but their lives looked Christian-ish. But today, people call from all kinds of backgrounds. I mean, honestly, if you talk to the average young person, okay, our college-age students can affirm this. If you're going to UCF or Valencia or somewhere like this, most of your classmates have experimented with drugs. And I'm not just talking marijuana. That's considered passe today. That's like alcohol. And I'm not saying it should be, but I'm just saying among the young people, if they try drinking, they also try marijuana. That's the way it is. But most of them have tried cocaine or LSD or mushrooms or these kinds of things. And if you talk to them, talk to the young people, there's people in their class who are like, yeah, you know, this weekend I got high. Me and my friends, you know, we did whatever. That's not unusual. That's where the average young person is. Okay, and so there's all kinds of things going on like that. Whereas that used to be there was a drug culture and some people got into it. Not all young people did. Whereas I'm not saying that this is expected, young people. I'm not condoning it, nor am I saying you're normal if you do it. What I'm saying, though, is that our culture is more corrupt and more people are experimenting with drugs than used to. And so these kinds of things are going on. And then also with all kinds of other immorality that goes on in these kinds of scenarios. And so, you know, the Corinthians, they were coming out of a Greek pagan background. There was a lot there that wasn't Christian that needed to change. And if we read through Corinthians, we see that process of change in their life as Paul's dealing with these things in their life. But it was a process. Sanctification's a process. But yet there's joy in this. To say, okay, yeah, you know what? This brother, he got saved. And, you know, he's still struggling with this sin. But he's making progress. That's something out of his past life. As some people say, that was BC for him, before Christ. All right? Before he got saved, he had all these things in his life. And he just lived like everybody else lived. And now he's growing, he's changing in this area, but there's growth there. This is what he sees in the Corinthians. Now, maybe Titus here was a little like, I don't know how the Corinthians are going to respond to this letter. But Paul says, I told Titus, is basically what he's saying here, I told Titus you were going to respond right, and I didn't become ashamed by your response. There was joy. Your response was right. I am not ashamed, but as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found in truth. Here's what he's saying. I try to speak the truth, and I boasted about you to Titus about how you would respond correctly, and that was found to be true, and he's rejoicing in that. Now, isn't there joy in that? To say, look, this person, they're struggling spiritually, but you know what? I'm confident that they're going the right direction, and they're going to keep growing. That's where Paul is with the Corinthians, right? And you know what? People need that. People need that. They need you to encourage them in their spiritual growth, wherever they might be along that path. And so, you know, there's sometimes, I remember hearing a preacher years ago say, you know, sometimes somebody comes in the church and they don't maybe look like you. I'm not talking about race and those kind of things, although it would apply to that. But, you know, maybe we had a man years ago who attended our church. He had spent prison time. He had a couple eye drop tattoos, which usually means you killed somebody. All right, his past was pretty rough. He'd spent time for drug trafficking and things in prison. And he was coming to church to hear the gospel, and he'd made a profession of faith in Christ. Thank God for that. Okay? He's not going to look like you. Okay? He was in gangs and all kinds of things. He's not going to look like you. Okay? That doesn't mean I put him in charge of Awana. You know, maybe someday when he grows enough, but you don't just bring him in the church. You recognize there's some room to grow here. But on the other hand, we rejoice and we encourage this person. Because they're growing in the faith. And they're repenting. You've sinned in your past too. Maybe you don't have tattoos about it. But you have sin in your past too. But I heard a preacher years ago say, you know, somebody comes into the church and maybe they come in and you know, maybe they smell bad. You say, they shouldn't be in here. They have B.O. And I heard this preacher say, well, yeah, you have B.A., bad attitude. You're not showing any concern for them. They might have B.O., but you have B.A. Okay, so we have to have some love and concern for people and recognize there's got to be room for people to grow. Obviously, that means some accountability. Somebody's struggling with a drug issue, they need somebody to hold them accountable. Somebody's struggling with an alcohol issue, they need somebody to hold them accountable. Brothers and sisters in the congregation. But here he's saying, I was encouraged by the fact that, and joyful in the fact that I didn't find to be found to be lying, not intentionally lying, But his point was, what I said was true about you, that you were following Christ. Verse 15, and his inward affection is more abundant towards you. Titus loves you all more now after he saw your good response. Because he was so encouraged by it. Whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Okay? Now here's what he's saying. With fear and trembling. This is the only place in the New Testament we have the words fear and trembling. You received him with fear and trembling. Now, here's emotions as well. Is there a place for fear and trembling? Not being fearful, but isn't the fear of God a good thing? In other words, they recognize here is an apostolic representative, and he came and he's warning us about going the wrong direction and following false apostles. And we should take this seriously. We're going the wrong way spiritually. There's a place for that. Okay? In other words, yes, a sermon should lead to joy many times, but also there's a time for a sermon maybe to lead to fear and trembling for us, that we should have the right response to Christ. That when something in our life is pointed out, in fact, we think that this reference to fear and trembling comes from Isaiah chapter 19. It's in a prophetic section. Isaiah 19:16 says, in that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. So in Hebrew, we have this fear and trembling idea in verse 16 of Isaiah. What it's actually saying is it's a prophecy that, you know what, there was an exodus, and God smote Egypt to bring his people out of the land of Egypt and out of slavery and create a new people to himself, the nation of Israel. Okay? But there's going to be another time. But what that's going to create is that they're going to see God's judgment. This is an end times prophecy. And in seeing his judgment, it's going to bring them to be worshipers of the Lord. Okay? Verse 17, and the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. And in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In other words, they're gonna follow the Lord is what this is saying. God's going to bring, in the end times, Egypt back to worshiping him. Here's Gentiles who become followers of the Lord. Now, what's going on in Corinth? Is Corinth a Gentile church? See, Paul's making a reference to a future prophecy, but making a parallel to it and saying, just like the time will come when fear and trembling will bring a Gentile nation back to Christ, or back to God, to the Lord, so fear and trembling brought you Gentiles back to Christ here. All right? So again, there's a place for these right affections. See, a cool person, never afraid. I'm just depressed. Or whatever, sullen, whatever you want to call it. That kind of impassivity isn't a godly response. You know, the gospel calls for a response, doesn't it? And cool isn't the response the gospel calls for. So, think about this. Here's the truth of the gospel. It starts with the fact that God made every one of us, and he made us to bring him glory. We were made to give God glory. We're supposed to be little image bearers. You know, the test of whether or not something's a good image of something is how close it is to its likeness. You know, like your driver's license picture doesn't look like any of us, does it? I'm joking. We all never think so. We're hoping it doesn't. But the fact is, you know, there's been a few times since I have three sons, my wife gets dragged on these masculine vacations with us sometimes. And what I mean by that is, if we're somewhere, there's a battleship, we're going. You know, we took a Gulf Coast trip one time, and we're in Alabama, and we went to the USS Alabama to tour the World War II era battleship. So here's, you know, three boys and their father and their mother being dragged along. Now, she doesn't mind those things, but, you know, we just, when we, you know, family vacations don't usually include tea time and stuff like that. It's just not the kind of thing. It's usually a little bit kind of masculine. But, you know, when you go on those kind of ships, or we were in Charleston and we went to Patriots Point and, you know, went on the Yorktown and some of those kinds of things. But when you go on those ships, often there's a shipbuilder's model that they made of the ship. Okay, we're going to build the USS Alabama, and here's what it's going to look like. And on board the ship somewhere is this model. What's the test of a good model? When I was a boy, teenage boy, I used to build models. I liked model airplanes. But the test was, how much does it actually look like what it's supposed to look like? You know, the first few times I used way too much glue. Old model glue used to melt the plastic together and it would look funny. You got it on the clear plastic canopy on the cockpit, it would make it cloudy, you know. And then you'd try to paint it, and if you hadn't painted much, you know, you weren't learning how to do it right, and then you'd have to put the decals on, you know, the markings for whatever squadron it's in, and they'd be crooked. But after a while, I got better at it. I got better paints, I got better brushes, I got better at it, I built these models. And this is good, it dates me. I know there are no young men in our church probably who do this, but I would get some fishing string, and I'd hang them from the ceiling in my bedroom. You'd have, you know, I had one where I had, you know, an F-4 Phantom chasing a MiG-21, you know, Vietnam era kind of thing. So I had actually spent a lot of time on those. They were painted, you know, trying to be as authentic as possible and this kind of thing. The test, though, of a model is how much does the model look like the real thing? So the question is, we're all like models, images of God. Do we look like God? Well, Adam and Eve did originally, but we don't now. God's image is marred in us because of sin. So our problem is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has now fallen short of God's glory. And we're not what God intended us to be. We still reflect God, just like if you take a mirror and you break it, you can still see a reflection in it, but it's not as good of a reflection. God's still reflected in the image that's in us, but that reflection is marred. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we have a problem. The Bible tells us that the cost of our sin is death. The punishment, the just punishment for our sin is death. Death meaning separation. Physical death means the separation of my soul from my body. Spiritual death means the separation of my soul from God. I'm separated from God. So I find myself under God's just condemnation as a sinner. And by sin, what I mean is we've disobeyed God. We've rebelled against God. And we can point to examples of that in our life. You know, I've often gone through the Ten Commandments, and I'll say one of the things it tells us to do is honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. That's the first one of how we ought to interrelate with others. If you lived through your teenage years, you broke that one. Okay? Because all of us at some point in our teenage years did not honor our parents. Not saying that that's normal teenagers and it's okay for you to do it, but at a certain point, as teenagers, we start to think, I'm big stuff and what do my parents know? And we don't honor them. Okay, so we've all broken God's commandments in some place or another. And that doesn't just make us feeble. It means we're rebels. We wanted to do it our own way. Not how God said, according to his created order and his good design. We wanted to do it our own way, and it brings just condemnation on us. And we have no hope. The Bible tells us that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saves us. There's not a single thing in us or our conduct that will earn us a righteous standing before God. If you try to take your righteousness and present it to God, you will fail every time. You will be lost. But the good news of the gospel is this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his only Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, came and took on our humanity, born as the man Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, his mother Mary, lived on this earth, perfectly righteous life, never disobeyed his heavenly Father. Unlike us. And then he willingly went to a cross. No, he didn't. The wages of sin is death. He didn't die on that cross for his sins. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. Our sins were laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. He bore your sins, my sins, on his body, in his body on that tree, on the cross. He paid for our sins. And God was satisfied. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. Because he had accomplished what God had sent him to do, and he died on the cross. And then he was put in a grave, and on the first day of the week, he came out. 3 days later, he rose again and conquered death, because the wages of sin is death, and he wasn't a sinner. And he's the God-man, and he's infinite, and he conquered sin and death. And the Bible says that if we'll come in faith to Jesus Christ, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or as Paul says in Acts 20, verse 21, he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now by repentance, I don't mean penance or doing good things to outweigh my bad or turning over a new leaf or making myself good enough for God to save me. What I mean by repentance is I had been loyal to self and sin and my own autonomy, and I turn from that and my loyalty to sin, and I say the only hope I have of eternal life is faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's provided a way. And if I'll come in saving faith to Jesus Christ, the Bible tells me that I have a new standing. I'm right with God. That's the gospel. Now, when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it requires a response. And it requires a response of their whole being, their will, their emotions, their mind, everything. Okay? In other words, you can't say, in my mind, I know the gospel's true, but in my emotions, I don't care about it. That's not what saving faith looks like. Can't be like, sullen. No, there's too much joy in the gospel to be sullen about it. Now, what we see here as well is, notice how well they treated Titus. I mean, you know, could you imagine being Titus? You're going to go to the Corinthians and you're going to bring them this letter, which is bad news. And where are you planning to sleep tonight, Titus? You have to understand something. They didn't have Holiday Inn Express or Hampton Inn or something like that. There were inns in the ancient world. It was a good place to get robbed or killed. So, you know, Christians generally didn't go to them. The people who hung around, so you had travelers who, when they couldn't help it, and that was the only place they could go, they'd go well-armed and stay there. But generally, you know, the innkeeper would ply you with lots of alcohol, and there would be prostitution going on there, and there'd be thieves, and they'd get you drunk enough to rob you. And that's kind of how it worked. Not a great scenario. That's not where a Christian wanted to go and spend the night. So almost always, Christians stayed in the homes of other Christians because that was the wholesome and safest place to stay. But if he's going to come to the church in Corinth and give them a harsh letter, what's he going to find? Well, you know what he finds? He finds hospitality there. Universally, the scriptures call hospitality a Christian virtue. Now, hospitality is not the same as entertaining. In other words, having a dinner party so you can show off how well you can entertain is not necessarily hospitality. That could be self-centered. Hospitality is opening up our lives to other people. In other words, it means having people in our homes sometimes. All right, sometimes that hospitality might be taking somebody out to eat or asking them to go out to eat together. Sometimes that hospitality means meeting with them and opening our lives up together. Okay? In other words, it's showing to them that we accept you, we bring you into our life, we love you as a brother in Christ. And sometimes there are things that get in the way of our hospitality, but we live in a culture, again, can you be cool and show hospitality? You know, who's going to want to come to your house? That's just not the kind of person you think of as, okay, the room's over there, see you later. No, that's not showing love or Christ-likeness to people. But we see they showed hospitality to Titus, and we ought to show hospitality to one another. There's lots of ways to do that. Our culture is not very hospitable anymore. Okay, I mean, there's a hospitality industry where you can pay for hospitality, but it's just not that hospitable anymore. You know, the days when your neighbor would come over and help you with a yard project, that would still happen some, but not like it used to. I remember as a boy growing up, my dad would be working on the car, and there'd be three or four men from the neighborhood who'd come over. Need a hand? What can I help you with? What are you working on? Oh, I got that tool. You want me to go home and get it? You know? And we lost tools that way. You know, everybody did. Who's got our shovel? Oh, the neighbors across the street. Oh, they moved. You know, chalk that one up. That one's gone. But still, that was still a better culture, even if somebody forgot to return something once in a while, was still a better culture than drive up, push the button, my garage door opens, I drive in, close my door, hide in my house, and nobody knows who I am. And so even though our culture is there, as Christians, we need to be countercultural in this area and open our lives to people more than our culture does. Okay? And not just the people who are like us, but the people in the body of the church. Okay, you say, wow, those people are a lot older than me. What do I have in common with them? Christ. Or sometimes, you know, when I first came here shortly after, we started having our teens in the prayer meeting and praying with the adults. And one of the things I found was, you know, trying to encourage the teens to make sure they're not going off by themselves. But the other thing I found was, you know, it wasn't just the teens. Sometimes the adults were like, teens are kind of scary. Those adolescents, we don't want them in our prayer group. But years later now, I'm very thankful for that. I mean, you come into one of our prayer meetings, whether it's a men's prayer breakfast or our Wednesday prayer meeting, and you'll see you know, an 80-year-old man sitting with a 50-year-old man with a 12-year-old boy and an 18-year-old young man. And they're all praying together. Well, how is it that they can do that? Because they have Christ in common. That's not supposed to happen. The 12-year-old's supposed to be cooler, and he's not supposed to want anything to do with them. Well, no, that's not Christian. That's culture. And sometimes Christianity is countercultural. Usually it is, actually, in many of these areas. And so as Christians, we need to be willing to show hospitality. And what that's going to mean as well is that means that I have to, you know, you can't be impassive when you show hospitality. You have to be willing to open yourself up a little bit and show emotion and share emotion with people. Verse 16, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Here's what he's saying. I rejoice that I was able to have confidence in you. This is actually a transition in the next chapter in which he's going to encourage them to give to an offering to help the poorer Christians in Judea. And so he's leading into that saying, I have confidence you'll do what's right and godly in this area as well. But what we find here is that he's saying, I have confidence in you. And I'm thankful that I've been able to have that confidence in you. Now, not everybody we're going to be able to have that kind of confidence in. I recognize that. But you know what? People need us to encourage them. They need us to open our lives to them. They need us to encourage them. Even when they're struggling, they need us to do this. And that's going to require not an impassivity, not an unemotional kind of response, but a investing in other people's lives and a love for other people, an affection for other people. You know, in other words, if we're going to be godly and Christ-like, did Christ ever have emotions toward people? The passage that was read last week by the missionary, Jesus looked out on the fields and they were white unto harvest. But what does it say? He was moved with compassion. So there are right and godly responses to people. And you know what? Sometimes it takes us practicing those. There are times that we have to do them intentionally. We live in this weird society that thinks anything that's not instinctive is hypocritical. But have you ever thought about this? People had to train you as a child to do all kinds of things. You go into the nursery, kids are hitting each other in the head with toys and stuff. Why? Because that's instinctive. You have a toy I want, and you wouldn't give it to me, so I hit you. Well, how is it that a child learns not to do that as an adult? You know, you aren't going out into the thing going, you have a nicer car, and getting hit in the head while somebody jumps in your car and takes off. There are people in the world that still do that, but generally functioning adults don't do that. So what changed? You had to learn to be godly. Okay? And to have, you know, part of godliness is somebody pulls in a new car. Okay? And you go, wow, that's a nice car. Thank God that he blessed you with that. You know what my native emotion says? How come you have it and I don't? But you know, a Christian emotion would say, I can actually be joyful that you have that. I think that's neat. Great, good for you. You got a new house? You know, so this is some of the things too, some of the dangers of social media. You look at it and if you have enough friends on social media, somebody's on vacation. How come everybody else gets a vacation and I don't? Because some week of the year, they're on vacation. Somebody of your friends is on vacation. You're like, they're there? And you feel like you're the only one not taking a vacation. But the fact is that it's just because you have many friends and they're on different times of the year on vacation. And when you go, then they're jealous of you. But the fact is that we're not trying to, hopefully, if you see this on somebody's social media, do we click like because we're like jealous? There's no jealous button on Facebook yet. Envious, sinfully envious. Let me click that one. Okay? But the fact is that, no, can I have a godly response? So you know what? They really, I'm glad they're able to, as long as it's, you know, a good gift from God, they're not doing something evil. But you look at that and say, you know, I'm glad they were able to take a vacation. Thank the Lord for that. Glad they got a new house or a new car. Or celebrated their birthday and their friends came over. Or I'm glad all these things that you see on, you know, nobody, very rarely, maybe the worst of things sometimes people put sympathies, but generally people don't put on social media, you know, that today was a really boring, normal day. That doesn't get a lot of likes usually. We put, it's celebratory, you know, birthday, vacation, house, whatever. And so then everybody else has got such a great life and I don't. Well, you know what? Maybe if we learn to see it and go, God's been really good to me, I'm thankful he's good to somebody else, we can have the right response and rejoice with people. And so have joy. There's sometimes a place for fear and trembling, sometimes a place for rejoicing. But there's always a call to having a response to God's work through the gospel and then in our sanctification. I don't know everybody here today, but maybe there's a spiritual need. Maybe you've never come to save in faith in Jesus Christ. I want to invite you today. Find me after this is service over. You find Pastor Jed. Really, most people in our church could direct you to somebody who could help you. If you need to come to faith in Christ, if you don't know the joy that's in Christ, I want to invite you to come to faith in Christ today. Please find one of us. Don't leave today after this service is over without finding somebody and getting some direction. Likewise, maybe there's somebody in here that you say, you know what? I've bought into some of the world's philosophy on some things and not seen that there are right and godly affections. In just a moment, we're going to bow our heads. We're going to have a time of silent prayer, being able to respond to the Word of God. And at the end of that time, I'm going to pray. But I want you to ask yourself, what has the Holy Spirit pointed out from this passage to you? Okay? What should you be joyful about that you haven't been? Maybe what should you have fear and trembling about that you haven't? What sin have you taken too lightly, I think, is part of what I'm asking. Or what area should be joy in your life but hasn't been? In what area, in these kinds of ways, should I be conformed to the image of Christ? We're going to bow our heads.